people don't have tremendous interest in.
You know, they don't think of it as something that important. You know, their idea is, well, you know, we ought to be studying something more practical. You know, let's talk about the family. Let's talk about, you know, how we can be, you know, better citizens in this nation or whatever. The family is a biblical topic that's vitally important. Our conduct as, you know, citizens in our community is a biblical topic. But this is a discussion of God's eternal plan for the redemption of His special people. And there's so much misunderstanding, misinformation about the church. It is vital that we open our Bibles, that we study this subject, that we understand it. Keep in mind that we've got a memory passage for this month. On your lesson material, it's page 2. Work on it. I'm glad the class is the size it is. If it were smaller, though, I would call on each one of you to recite the verse, but I probably won't do that. That might take too much time. Y'all check me. I'm going to try it. I'm going to be the one. I'm going to see if I know this. I've got 4 more weeks if I don't have it tonight. But y'all check me. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. Did I leave out anything? I hope I didn't. Do what? Zealous for good works. Did I leave that out at the very end? And that's a great part of the story. You know, nerves. Work on it. In fact, let's work on it one time together. After I failed, that gives all of you encouragement to realize how much smarter you can be than me. Let's all say it together. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. I want you to look at that for just a moment. We'll be saying more about this, these concepts. But the whole idea of the church goes back to God's plan, the grace of God, His willingness to give His Son for us. And His Son came to redeem us from sin, to take away our guilt, that which separates us from Him. But as He purifies for Himself His special people, which in other passages will be called the church, His intent is that these people live lives sober, righteous, godly, zealous of good works. There is God's part in this redemption. And then there is our part. And that's a major part of what we'll be studying this quarter. I will say again, I don't ever assign memory work just to assign memory work. This is a passage that is really a summary, a capsule of God's plan of redemption. And so I encourage you to work on it, and we'll all have it by the end of this quarter, if we work on it. I mean, into this month, if we work on it. Let's go over some review things. What does the word church mean? An assembly, a what? Somebody said something else? A called out, a group of people. You know, the word church, from the Greek word ekklesia, as we talk about Sunday, the root is called out, ek out of, you know. It came to the idea of a congregation, a defined group of people. The word was used of that group that filled the theater in Acts 19 in Ephesus. It was kind of a mob. But that group was different from everybody else running around Ephesus. That was a defined group of people. When you see the word church, and I really want to emphasize this throughout this quarter, you think people. Church is never used in the Bible. Ecclesia, you know, the Greek word, our English word church, never used of a building. It's people. And we're focusing on it as it's used of God's people. People who have a special relationship to God. And in the New Testament, and this is what we'll be defining more the next couple of weeks, sometimes this word is used as if God is looking down from heaven upon this globe of how many billion people there are, I don't even know now, 6, 8, whatever. But God doesn't just see a mass of humanity. He sees His people as a specially defined group. He sees His church. That's His assembly. They may be scattered across the world, but God sees that as His people. But the word is also used, the Pepper Road Church of Christ. You know, we are a group of God's people in a special place at a certain time, and the word is used in that way. More on that. We're going to really develop that in the next couple of lessons. This week, we're looking at Old Testament prophecies of God's New Testament people. And we're talking about some messianic prophecies. And what does the word messianic mean? Reference to the Messiah. And what does the Messiah mean? The Anointed One. It's the Old Testament equivalent of what New Testament term? Christ. Christ is New Testament because it's taken from Greek. Messiah is Old Testament. It's taken from Hebrew. They both mean the Anointed, the specially chosen one of God. Jesus the Christ, the Son, the chosen one of God. And in the Old Testament, we've got some promises that, and I want to keep remind you, if you're looking through this lesson, and you may be going, well, where's Isaiah 7:14? Where is this passage? Where is that one? 2 Samuel 7. The ones I've chosen, most of them are most directly related to prophecies about the people of God, not the Messiah, though we wouldn't be the people of God without the Messiah. But the promises to Abraham, I want to review that very quickly. God, well, let me ask, where's Abram, which was Abraham's original name, where was Abram's hometown? Ur, which would be in what modern country, if you can call it modern? Iraq. It would be in southern Iraq, and he was called from Ur, and he went north to what city? Haran, and then from Haran he went into Canaan, made a little trip to Egypt, came back to Canaan. But God told Abram, He said, I'm going to make of you a great what? Nation. That was God's special people for a time. And He said to that special people, I will give them what? The land of Canaan. So we've got the nation and the land. But even as God is saying, I'm going to make a singular nation out of you, He said, through your seed, I'm going to bless whom? All nations. Don't miss that when you're reading Genesis. I think that's really at a core of a lot of misunderstanding today. God chose Abraham's descendants, Israel, they would later be called, to be His special people for a while. But He always had in mind the day was coming when it was going to be all nations to be blessed, that He would look among all nations. Where do we read in the New Testament that the seed that would bless all nations is the Christ? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. All right, I'm going to have to move quickly. I'm not going to get my new stuff covered. Psalm 110. I want to remind you of two great points in this, and we were hitting these right as we closed Sunday morning. Psalm 110. Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There's no doubt about the messianic nature of this psalm, quoted in Acts 2. Jesus, we might say, confounded the Pharisees one time when he asked them a question based off of this. But for the purposes of this study, the Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. God always knew that. The notion that some have that, well, Christ came and he intended to set up a kingdom and it just didn't work out because the Jews rejected him. God knew from the beginning there would be the enemies. But at one point that I really wanted to stress, verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. They would offer themselves freely. We're not forced to be a part of God's church. God doesn't want that service that is grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9 says, and I believe that applies in every aspect of our lives, not just when we're reaching in the wallet. He wants a people who serve Him willingly. Now, let's turn, and you also have in Psalm 110 the priesthood of Melchizedek, but that's for another study. Turn to Micah. I want to go to, this is question number 6. And I guess I should say, if you have a question or comment, we'll take that. Okay, good. Let's get to Micah 4. Micah 4 is almost identical to Isaiah 2. But when you come to verse 4, Micah has something that's not found in Isaiah. And so I want us to use this. Micah 4, verses 1 through 5. Who would like to read there for me? All right, Matt. Okay. Do we have a New Testament quotation of this that says this is the fulfillment of what Micah and or Isaiah said? Your silence says no, and you're right. But I do not think, look at some of the things. You've got the mountain of the Lord's house, verse 2, you've got Zion, the reference to the Jerusalem. Turn over to Hebrews 12. There's not any doubt about the fulfillment of this, it being a prophecy of the New Testament church, God's kingdom being established. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You know, in contrast to the mountain, verse 18, Mount Sinai, you have come to the Mount of God, just as he spoke of in Micah 4. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. It is a prophecy of the church. And he makes the point that these things would take place in what days? Latter days. Now, what does the word latter mean? Later on. And you know what? My suspicion that Isaiah and Micah, when they spoke this prophecy, they didn't know how it would end up being fulfilled. They just knew it was for a later time. But we have, can you think of two New Testament passages that use the expression the last days? Hebrews 1, God has spoken in these last days. What's the other one? Yeah, and I wasn't thinking of that one. There is the one in 1 John. We know these are the last days because of the Antichrist. The Old Testament said it shall come to pass afterward that God will pour out His Spirit. Joel chapter 2. I mean, Acts chapter 2 quotes in the last days God pouring out His Spirit. You know, so, you know, we've got the latter days that have come upon us, and who comes into the Lord's house? Who streams to this mountain of the Lord's house? According to Micah. All nations. Many peoples. You know, he says it in different ways, stressing that this is not just a Jewish kingdom anymore. This is for verse 2. Well, verse 1, people shall flow to it. Verse 2, many nations. I want you to think about this as it relates to us today. How many here today would consider themselves to be of direct Jewish ancestry? Nobody. I mean, if you are, don't. It's not nothing to be embarrassed about. No, I didn't think anybody would. We would be what are called Gentiles. But this is for us. This is us. We're those many nations. Micah and Isaiah were saying, in the latter days, in the future, God's house, that is, Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, Judah. It was a Jewish city. He's saying there's going to be a spiritual Jerusalem for many nations. What a blessing that is for us. But there's also a sense in which it's a responsibility for us to realize that God wants His message to go to all nations, to all people. That it's not just for people who look like you and me. It's for everybody. And we need to take this message to everybody. But as people come unto this house, what paths does He say they walk in? The Lord's paths. His paths. I mean, what is church today? But, you know, sometimes, you know, the advertisement, you have all the various churches will advertise, and the little headline at the top say, attend the church of your choice. When did God leave us a choice? It's His paths. And you watch the emphasis in the different prophecies. The emphasis on His statutes. As He's prophesying of a New Testament people, that they're going to walk in His paths. That they will be taught His ways. You know, they will come up, verse 2, He will teach us His ways. We shall walk in His paths. So, you know, let's keep in mind, this is a prophecy of what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a people who want to learn. Who say, He will teach us, we will learn, we will walk in His paths. We want to do His will. And then, He says, they would beat what into what? Swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What famous building in the United States has those words inscribed upon it? Engraved, whatever. It's not the Limestone County Courthouse. The United Nations. I knew there'd be a history teacher somewhere in this crowd. The United Nations. You know, that's what they are going to accomplish, right? No. He's talking about His people, isn't He? And what does He mean here for His people? What's He saying about His New Testament people? All right. They're not fighting physical battles anymore. They don't need the swords. And what's the nature of these people? They're dwelling peaceably. As much as lies in you, be at peace with all men. I'm not going to turn there. I'll just cite for you Ephesians 2. He talks about the Jew and Gentile and how He reconciled them both to God in one body, thus making peace. He talks about a peace with God, but it's also bringing together people who were opposed to one another, bringing them together. God's people are to be a people of peace. Then, you don't have this in Isaiah. Sitting under the vine and the fig tree, what is that picturing for us? Rest, contentment, safety. He says, and no one shall make them afraid. If you look at 1 Kings 4, just flip back over there for one second. You have the same expression there. And I think this is probably based off of that. It's talking about the reign of Solomon. How he had dominion over all the region, this side of the river. He had peace on every side all around him, verse 24. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. You sometimes hear people lament, there was a time when people could just sit out on their front porch. And, in fact, in the hot weather, they might throw a blanket down and sleep on the front porch. Because nowadays, they've got bars on the doors. The windows are locked. Everything, we're bolted inside. Not in every place necessarily, but that picture of just being at ease. And here's a man sitting under his vine, under his fig tree. Hebrews 13, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's Romans 8. I had both passages on my notes, and so I called out one and quoted the other. Hebrews 13, though, He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? No, physically, I'm going to join everybody else and lock my front door. one of the last things you do before you go to bed at night, you go around and make sure the doors are locked. But spiritually, we ought to be dwelling under our vine and under our fig tree. We ought to be a people who realize if the Lord is on our side, what are we afraid of? Whether we live or we die, as Paul would say, it's good. If we live, we can continue to bring fruit to God. If we die, we'll be with the Lord. What's there to fear? And that's the point of this. A people. Now think about who these people are. They are people who walk in whose paths? God's paths. In fact, they're anxious to learn His paths. They're a people of peace, and they're a people of security. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Now, Isaiah, I've got question 7, great messianic prophecy, but let's just jump on over to Isaiah 11, number 8. He speaks of how that the Messiah would spring from the stem of what man? Jesse. Who was Jesse? David's father. That's kind of a striking way of saying of the Davidic line, isn't it? To take it, instead of saying David, take us back to David's father. But the Christ would be from David. And one of the things, and I'm not going to dwell on this one, it would be a good study sometime. Isaiah 9 that we skipped over, though we've got it in the questions, and Isaiah 11 both speak in glowing terms of the righteousness, the equity, the wisdom of our head. When we think about the church, especially when we begin to think down onto the local level, elders make mistakes. Preachers make mistakes. Deacons, they'll err in judgment occasionally. Sometimes that brother or sister sitting across from you, they won't do everything they ought to do, and they might even say a word out of place that'll hurt your feelings. But I'll tell you one thing we ought not ever forget is we've got a head who rules with equity, with fairness, with wisdom, who is wonderful counselor, mighty God. You know, our King, our head, will never fail us. That's something to remember, not to ever forget. But what about the character God expects of us? Look at verses 6 through 9, the picture here. Who will read that for us? Verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah 11. Brad, go ahead. Okay, now, there are literally millions of people who are looking forward. One day, Jesus is going to return and He's going to reign on earth. And in that world, there will be no more carnivores. You know, the tiger, you know, you'll feed the tiger straw. Verse 10 says, in that day, the very day He's talking about, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek Him, and His resting place shall be glorious. In Romans 15, I believe it's verse 12, Paul said, that's now. The day He's speaking of, it's not a day when literal animals live at peace. It's when you and I, with our sometimes animal-like tendencies, you know, back me into a corner and I'll lash out at you and rip you to shreds, that kind of person becomes, look at verse 9, the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord. When we come to know the Lord, we become changed people. We're not that kind of people anymore. We are different. We are different. And that's just something. Sometimes we need to look deep inside and ask ourselves if my old wolf is willing to dwell with the lamb. You know, am I one of those that does not hurt or destroy? That's what it's supposed to be in God's holy mountain. A special people. You know, God will take anybody, but He expects to transform everybody. And let's not forget that. Wow. Okay. 7 minutes. That's amazing. Time's getting away from me here. Jeremiah. Quickly. Where in the New Testament is Jeremiah 31 quoted? Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. And on another lesson, we would talk about the fact that the new covenant has been established. We're not under the old law. But when we talk about a covenant, an agreement, a contract between two parties, God had a covenant with Israel. Now, understand, God negotiated. You know, there was no negotiation of terms. God laid down the terms. But He said, if you'll do what I tell you, I will bless you. Well, when Jeremiah is living, the people have been breaking the covenant. And they're going to be punished. They're going to be driven from their land. But He says, the day is coming, I'm going to make a new covenant. And a couple of things about this I want us to make sure we catch. This new covenant, he said, where is he going to write this law? On their hearts. He said, I'll put it in their minds and write it on their hearts. Does that mean he wasn't going to write it down on paper? Is that the point? Didn't Paul and the others record this covenant on paper? What's his point? What's he trying to drive at here? All right. You know, you can own a lot of Bibles. You can read a lot of Bibles. I mean, you can read your Bible every day. You can hear sermon after sermon. You can preach sermon after sermon. But what he said, my new covenant people, it will be in their hearts. It'll be that which guides them truly. It's not just a law. It's a law they live by because they want to live by it. They've taken it in. And what does he say happens to the sins of the people under this new covenant? Remember no more. He forgives them. And there, I will remember them no more. One of the things we're going to be doing a lot of during this quarter is stressing the responsibilities we have as part of this covenant. We're going to be talking about how God expects to be worshipped. How God expects His church to be organized. You know, we're going to be talking about things that we have to do. But let's never lose sight of the blessings. This is a covenant in which God, in essence, says the same thing. If you'll do what I tell you, I'm going to bless you richly. I'll forgive your sins. I'll remember them no more. You don't get the blessings if you don't accept the responsibilities. But when you accept the responsibilities, the blessings are so great and so overwhelming. They more than make up for whatever may be asked of you. Let me look at Ezekiel with you real quickly. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. Again, you've got a reference to David. And look again at what he says in verse 24, I'm going to skip some of this. Those that look to David as their king, he said, they walk in the Lord's judgments. They observe His statutes, and they do them. The new covenant, and we will be developing more of this idea of the grace of the new covenant. It is a covenant of grace. But it was prophesied, and it'll be stated again and again in the New Testament. This is for a people who give themselves to God in obedience, who want to walk in His statutes, who want to keep His commandments, and a people who do this with all their heart. And He says, I will put what in your midst, or in their midst? The sanctuary. You look back, and this is really a great theme of the Bible. When God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, they were not allowed to dwell with Him. He cast them out. He put the cherubim there to guard that way. Then when He came, He established His covenant with Israel, they built the tabernacle. And they set it in the center of the camp. Do you remember what was woven into the curtains of the tabernacle? Cherubim. What was woven into the veil that separated the holy from the most holy? Cherubim. What was on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant? Cherubim. The sanctuary of God was in their midst, and yet, how many people were allowed to go into that sanctuary? Only the priests and Levites could go in the holy place, and only the high priest into the most holy, and that once a year. And then the tabernacle of God came and dwelt among us in Jesus. And God repeatedly calls His New Testament people His church, His temple, His tabernacle. And one day, we will truly dwell with Him. But God is in our midst. He has set His sanctuary in the midst of His New Testament people. My time is up. If you didn't read Malachi, read that carefully. Let's not be the people who cheat God. Okay, Sunday morning, we will move on to weeks 2 and 3, and I could not begin to tell you how far I'll get Sunday morning, but just do all of it and you'll be prepared.